I began this series on God's economics back in October. And at that time, things were not progressing well in the economy. And they have not improved a whole lot since then. In fact, just to punctuate that, Connie got an email last night from a friend of hers. Friend lives up in Bucks County, and she wrote this: "I feel like I shouldn't be complaining, that it is selfish to complain when so many others are facing problems just as bad or worse. I stayed at home for 18 years thinking I'd return to work when the kids were grown. How did I know the economy would take a dump? And I am unable to find a full-time job. I've been subbing with the school district, but don't seem to qualify for a full-time position." Then Brad, who is her son, graduated from Rochester Institute of Technology. I told him, "Go to a good school, get good grades, and you'll get a good job." She writes, "Not." "He was working as a landscaper till the weather got bad, and he's been laid off. Unfortunately, he hasn't worked enough to qualify for unemployment. They don't seem to register that working in New York while in school. Meanwhile, his college loans have come due, and we are trying to help him out." Then, if that weren't bad enough, just last week, her husband, Carl's employer announced they are closing. He's been there almost 32 years. This week could be his last. We have no clue what will happen next. I am trying to remember that we all have our health, and we will get through this together. But we're tackling life one day at a time. But some days are easier than others. Anybody identify? Anybody know anybody who might identify? Oh, yeah. Well, that's why we've been talking about God's economy, because so much of our lives as Americans seems to orbit around the whole issue of money. And as I said, since October, we've been working on this series. Took a break, you may recall, at Thanksgiving, and then we resumed it on January 17th. Today, we're in the final message that I want to bring. It's message number 11. But just as a sort of as a review for you all, I want to track you through the first 10 messages by way of summary. The first message covered the general teaching of Scripture that God owns everything. That means that God can easily fulfill all of our needs because he has this vast, endless store of resources. It all belongs to him. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8, we looked into that passage and we saw how God defines our needs as to have food and sufficient clothing and shelter. And the reason why we summarize that is what our needs are is because Paul insisted that if a Christian has those things, they can be content. So in the view of God, those should be sufficient. Anything beyond that is extra. Now, of course, we know that most people in the world, in the modern world particularly, have a lot of extras. There are places, and we've talked about that, where there aren't very many extras. But things in the world have improved dramatically over what they were in past ages, and most people do have some extras. We studied Paul's assertion that the Christian, even with the basics, can be content. Then the second message, it talked about how Scripture describes that God is running two economies. One economy is in this material world, and it's a temporary economy. It's a temporal economy. And the second economy that God is running and developing is one in heaven, and that is an eternal economy. And the point of that message was that what we as believers invest in now has an impact on what our experience will be in the eternal economy. What we invest today in God's economy and his working in this world will be taken into perfect storage in heaven for us as rewards in eternity, kept secure for us. All that we invest in ourselves in this present economy stays here when we go out of this world. You leave it all behind. Third message, we examined how Scripture describes a great final accounting that God is going to make of how we have utilized all of the resources that He has entrusted to us during our days as pilgrims in this world. Rewards are going to be granted for how we invested in the salvation of eternal souls, how we contributed to the building up of Jesus' church, and also how we cared for the poor and the oppressed. These are going to be the ways in which God assesses our stewardship of the resources that He's entrusted to us in our days in this world. In the fourth and fifth messages of the series, we surveyed what the Bible says about how much we should give, how much we should feel obligated to give, how much we should desire to give to God's purposes. We looked at the Old Testament. We surveyed that, and we noted that believers during the Old Testament era, under the supervision of the law of Moses, before the establishment of the church, believers were obligated to pay to the subsidy of the temple and the priesthood a tax which was identified by the word tithe. And the word tithe was used because it is a measure of percentage, 10%. But it was essentially a tax on the people of Israel, a tax against their gross annual income. What could be designated as giving rather than paying in the Old Testament was what the law described as free will offerings. And there were many of those described in the law, quite apart from the whole issue of the taxation or tithe. What could be designated as free will offerings were the kinds of offerings that true believers in the economy of Israel would bring to the temple in order to say to God, "Thank you for your blessings. I praise you for your goodness and your mercy. I thank you for the forgiveness that you've extended towards me." Then we looked at the New Testament, and we discovered that in the New Testament, there are no taxes to be given to the church. All giving in the New Testament era under Christ is called grace giving. And out of that, we discern two principles about grace giving. And the first one is that Christians are not under the Old Testament law. They are not required to make a payment of 10% of their annual income to support the Levitical system in the temple. The Gentiles in the early days of the church were never told, "You must tithe to the temple and the priesthood." Nor were the Jews required to do that who had converted to following the Messiah. The coming of Christ actually made the temple and the priesthood of Judaism obsolete. On the other hand, Christians were called to a level of giving which the New Testament says involves sacrifice. Sacrificial giving. Sacrifice defined means that we have to deny ourselves something or it's not a sacrifice. So New Testament giving, grace giving, involves some aspect of needing to restrain what I want in some dimension in order that we can give to the ministry of Christ's church. There's a second principle of grace giving that is not stipulated specifically in any text, but it's a logical inference, a logical conclusion that comes out of the Old Testament tax or tithe. And it goes this way. Since God provided believers before the coming of Jesus with enough resources to pay 10% for the support of Israel's religious institutions, and even on top of that, to make free will offerings, since God made that kind of provision to Israel, why wouldn't God provide just as much to Christians to sufficiently fund the worldwide enterprise of His Son's church? It's a logical deduction that God doing one in the old would also make supply in the new for His people to do that. So therefore, giving 10% of our annual income should be regarded, we called it, a baseline measure. A baseline measure for generosity in our giving. Those who are not striving to meet or exceed this baseline probably do not yet understand the eternal economy, rewards in heaven, or trusting God for their needs. Those who are striving to meet or exceed this baseline probably know the joy of giving. They are probably confident that God will provide for their needs. And they have learned that security does not come from material things or insurance policies. It ultimately comes from God. The sixth message reviewed five guiding principles for grace giving. Simply tick them off. The first of all, that under grace, the giving of a Christian is an act of worship. Under grace, giving will be done purposefully. That is, we talked about giving off the top, intentionally, rather than randomly off the bottom with whatever is left over. Third, we talked about grace giving being done in proportion to what God provides. This means that as God has entrusted you with resources, that is the basis upon which you give, not what you don't have. So we do not subscribe to people bullying people to give certain amounts. They will give in proportion to how God has provided. Fourthly, it will be done cheerfully, not grudgingly or under pressure. Not under pressure to conform to what other people are doing, but in response to God and loving Him. And then fifthly, grace giving will be done generously with the hope of blessing others and raising their eyes up to God with thanksgiving as a result of the help that we bring into their lives by grace. The seventh message explained the priorities God has set forth for grace giving. In other words, to whom and for what purposes should Christians be giving? And those priorities, according to Scripture, were basically three. There could be more, but these are the primary ones that we saw in Scripture. The first one is caring for relatives who are in need. That is one's own family and one's extended family. If a man doesn't take care of those who are his own, Paul says in 1 Timothy, is worse than an unbeliever and has denied the faith. Pretty sharp words. Secondly, supporting your church. And then thirdly, we talked about funding ministries that extend the reach of the gospel. And I should say, as I reviewed that, I thought to myself, you know, that could make people think that they could only do that through ministries. That can be done individually at your own initiative as well. It doesn't have to be done through some kind of organized system. And then the eighth message introduced Jesus' maxim that we've been working on for the last few weeks, and that is that, remember, the poor you will always have with you. And it wasn't something that Jesus was pronouncing as something new. It was something that had been around since the beginning of time. It was his observation. The scripture we saw tells us that God's law does not support the idea that everyone should live on the same economic level or should have the same economic status. Nor did God prescribe forced redistribution of wealth from one class to another. You never see that in Scripture. However, God expected those who prospered to deal generously with those in their communities who were poor and weak, disabled, and unable to work. those who were suffering would be helped by those who were prospering because of generosity that was voluntary, not imposed upon them. It was not to be forced through high taxation or the confiscation of property, which so often has been the route that has been taken in countries that subscribe to communism or socialism. God uses the poor to test the hearts of his people. A heart that is striving to grow in generosity will be a heart that understands the heart of God on a deeper level. The ninth message reviewed several conditions of poverty that Scripture says should not be supported, should not be enabled by our financial assistance. And after looking at the general point that God wants us to be generous, I needed you to see that there are situations in which God says, no, you don't need to support that. In fact, it isn't in the best interest of the person for their poverty situation to be enabled. And these conditions included such things as self-inflicted poverty brought about by laziness. We talked about the sluggard in Proverbs, brought about by immorality. And we touched on the abuse of addicting substances when we saw a couple of Proverbs about the folly of alcoholism and drunkenness. And, of course, I could have gone over a number of texts that talk about money mismanagement. Someone is not poor if they can't buy food, but in the backyard they have a $10,000 bass boat. That's financial mismanagement. In contrast to the spirit of generosity that should prevail among God's people, we are not to be about subsidizing poor people who live unrighteous and irresponsible lifestyles. That's not in their best interest, and it doesn't glorify God. Any help that we do give in such cases should be accompanied by the gospel, and it can continue if we see that the response of the person is exhibiting a change of heart, a desire for inner transformation and for life change because they have embraced Jesus Christ and now have the inner power to do the things that he calls them to do. But if there is no interest in heart change and response to the gospel, we are free to move on to others without guilt. In the last message, or last week, I reviewed causes of poverty that result from social oppression. I don't think I have the word oppression in your notes. It should be there. Social oppression by ungodly people and civil oppression by oversized and unrighteous government. And we talked about criminality, we talked about thievery and brutality and violence, and we also talked about the overreach of oversized government and how that can become intrusive and how inefficient it is, how costly it can be. Centralized government trying to do things that cannot be done in the millions and millions of decisions that are being made in a free market economy all the time. They cannot keep up. And we looked at what this kind of oppression requires of us as believers in both of these evils that expand poverty. And we see the echo of our responsibility spoken of in James when he writes in chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress." And that certainly is something that we observed as we were talking about the poor who are oppressed and how we should act in generosity toward them. Now today there's one more category of poverty that I wanted to speak to. I think it's one that you may not have thought about, but it's actually out there. And I want to give it some consideration by taking you through three different passages of Scripture that I think really address it and show you illustrations of this kind of poverty at work and how, in fact, it is a very noble kind of poverty. And I want to drill you on that. It's a noble kind of poverty. Because sometime you may encounter it and you may say to yourself, there must be something wrong here, or this doesn't look right. I wonder what they're doing wrong. I wonder why God is judging them. Let's see if there isn't a better response to some of these situations. Voluntary poverty is the kind of poverty that you might even see practiced by non-Christians, but their motivations will be different from the motivations of Christians. They probably will do it out of humanitarian reasons. A Christian might choose voluntary poverty because of spiritual convictions, and these can be very different. For example, there are lawyers who could command large compensation packages from prestigious law firms, but they have chosen to work in small law firms in the inner cities to advocate for the homeless, the poor, the orphans, and the widows who are on the streets of major metropolitan cities. And so the compensation they receive from those kinds of employment don't even come close to what they have given up for working in the small firm. Same is true of doctors. There are doctors who will choose to practice in inner city clinics out of a sense of social concern. And that's good. There are also a lot of doctors who are practicing medicine in third world countries on the mission field. Do you think that their income is what they would be earning if they were working for medical clinics or practices here in the States? Not even close. You see, that's not their motivation. And you might know someone who chooses to work in the inner city in a ministry and live very simply and live that way. I mean, very simply live that way in order that they may identify better with the people they're trying to minister to, and that they also may appreciate more of the situation that the people they're ministering to are in, and also that they might have more authority in the hearts of the people that they're reaching out to. And you know that many pastors and missionaries around the world have accepted the inner compulsion to spread the gospel or to teach the Bible some places, to plant local churches in many places. And they see it as a calling from God. And oftentimes this sense of calling requires them to lay aside vocations that they could excel at. But they choose to do that out of a calling from God. And as a result, they accept a lower compensation level in the ministry. Some of you probably are aware that we have been supporting a longtime seminary classmate of mine, a friend of mine, J.S. Bose, who was a native of India, and I met him at seminary in Dallas years ago. And Bose was very focused on finishing his graduate degree and returning back to teach in a college in his hometown of Vijayawada. And there were offers for him to teach in universities here in the United States. I mean, he had a number of Indian languages cold. He knew the culture. He could have taught Indian religions. He could have taught languages. He could have done many things. But no, that was not his mission. His mission was to get back home where he could be in his culture, reaching Hindus with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, he has worked all of his life as a college professor and as a pastor, and he and his wife Shanta have given away a lot of their resources to the poor people who are attracted by the gospel to his ministries. Well, the heart for voluntary poverty is not common. For non-Christians, those who do not serve Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it usually arises out of social conscience, a humanitarian concern for the downtrodden, for the weak, for the dispossessed. And for these humanitarians, it probably oftentimes is difficult, but it still yields a sort of inner satisfaction, a sense of well-being, if you were to talk to them, that would probably be one of the things that inspires them and motivates them, is this sense of personal satisfaction, personal usefulness, and in some regards, if you were to talk to them, almost a sort of self-redemption. Now, if you are someone who personally knows the love and forgiveness of God, then you know that you aren't going to be the one who redeems yourself. You know that redemption and the forgiveness of sins comes only as a work that God has done for you. And that is something that God gives us as a free gift. And we receive our redemption, our forgiveness of sins. We are able to have a relationship with our Creator by receiving that redemption as a free gift. All we do is we say, God, thank you for doing that for me. We do not save ourselves, folks. But there are many non-believers who are actually seeking that and are unconscious that that is some of their motivation. For the Christian, those of us who have seen our spiritual poverty and we've embraced the riches of the redemption of Jesus Christ, the calling to voluntary poverty arises from motivations that transcend human need. They come out of a motivation spurred on within us by the prospect of being in cooperation with the glory of God. And it comes from a desire to uphold the honor of Christ and preserve the integrity of your witness. It comes from confidence in God's faithfulness, and it comes from a compelling draw in the heart to grasp God's heart for the downcast and for the afflicted. And we see these kinds of influences spread throughout the Scriptures, spicing them with this sense of God's calling. So I want to just review for you three incidences that I think express this kind of possible calling that God might touch you with as we go forward. First of all, I want to talk about voluntary poverty for the sake of one's testimony for Christ. Would you look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 34? Voluntary poverty for the sake of your testimony for Christ. This comes out of the book of Hebrews, which the author has written to Jews who had embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But they were in a social context in which that was not acceptable. And as a result, the author of Hebrews is continually trying to urge these Hebrews to not give up on the faith in spite of living in social situations and settings where they are being oppressed and when they are being rejected because of going out of bounds of the society to embrace the gospel of Jesus. So I read in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 34 this. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Better and lasting possessions. What is he talking about? The eternal economy. Treasure in heaven. They knew that. So here we are talking about people who in their young Christian lives, these Hebrew Christians, they had encountered some great challenge, some great contest. The word athleon is used as a verb, athletics, some kind of a great conflict or confrontation they were facing. They faced public insults and persecutions, but they didn't bail out on their faith. And the author of Hebrews is taking them back to that time in order for them to remember, hey, remember how you trusted in God. Remember that. At other times, the author says, they themselves weren't being persecuted, but they stood with those in the community who were. They didn't abandon their Christian friends. In fact, what they did was they took the risk to go to the prisons and to minister to their Christian brothers and sisters who had been slammed into the jails, probably because of standing publicly for the gospel. They took the risk to go there, identify with them, and minister to them. You sympathized with those in prison, he says. And even beyond that, these Christians were even willing to allow their property to be confiscated rather than back down on their commitment to Christ. You see how he says that in verse 34? You even accepted the confiscation of your property. But where did this confidence come from? Verse 34 makes it clear. It came from their belief that there was a heavenly economy waiting for them, and that the investments that they were making now by letting go of personal wealth, letting go of personal resources to maintain their testimony for Christ, to keep the glory of God first and foremost, that they had a lot of stock set up for them in the eternal economy of heaven waiting for them. So here's an example of people who accepted poverty at a time in their life. And I think it's important to say it wasn't always the case for them. But they didn't know how long it would continue. But they had gone through it because they wanted their enemies, the people persecuting them, to know that following Jesus Christ was more important than all of the resources, all of the comforts, all of the wealth that they might have. And they wanted their neighbors persecuting them to see that. And God gave them an opportunity to demonstrate that in real economic terms. And they stood the test. They stood the test. And this illustrates how some people, even people with wealth and prestige, may accept poverty in order to maintain the integrity and the impact of their testimony for Jesus Christ. So when you see poverty in Christians with high values, don't automatically assume that God is punishing them. It may be that they have done this voluntarily and they are rejoicing in the privilege of honoring God this way. Second kind of voluntary poverty, I'd like you to turn with me to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. Here is voluntary poverty for the sake of pursuing a higher purpose in life. For the sake of pursuing a higher purpose in life. The book of Ruth narrates a story of how a poor Moabite widow came to be part of the ancestry of King David of Israel. And then beyond King David, this Moabite widow became the ancestor of the Messiah of the Jews, Jesus of Nazareth. Ruth is in the pedigree of Jesus, despite the fact that she was a Gentile. Now, I'm reading in Ruth chapter 1. I want to take you through this chapter and just make a few comments as we go through and point out why I see here a kind of voluntary poverty in pursuit of a higher purpose. Verse 1 reads, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab." Now, if you have read the book of Judges, you know that this is probably the dark ages of the nation of Israel, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was an era marked by weak faith, gross immorality, and brutality in conduct, even among God's people. And Ruth goes on, "The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab to live there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion died also, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. If you know anything about ancient cultures, if you have no sons and no husband, you're in bad shape. You are in deep trouble. And we may also conclude that even after a number of years, not more than 10, but perhaps as many as 10, Ruth herself had not conceived any children. Verse 6. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Now, the phrase "finding rest" was a significant phrase. It spoke of a woman finding a husband and therefore finding a home where she could be secure and have food and have some social standing in a community. Without a husband, without a home, you are really in bad shape. What's interesting here is clearly Naomi did not believe that this was the kind of future that her daughters-in-law, these young Moabite widows, were going to find in Israel if they went with Naomi back home. Verse 9 continues, "Then she kissed them and they wept aloud, and she said to her, 'We will go back with you to your people.'" Notice carefully, "your people." "But Naomi said, 'Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband, even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons. Would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." A little bit of cynicism there, a little tone of that sense of God's judgment on her. And of course, Naomi's referring to the ancient custom in Israel of levirate marriage, which meant that if you had a brother who died, it was your obligation to raise up children for your brother through his widow. And Naomi, of course, is explaining to her daughters that this is the prospects of finding Israelite men who are going to marry them is slim to none because they don't have any relatives to go back to. Verse 14, "At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. 'Look,' Naomi said, 'your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her.' But Ruth replied, 'Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me.'" When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So what do you have here? You have a mother-in-law telling her daughter-in-law, "Go back to your people. Go back where there's hope. go back where there's the possibility of some survival, where you might find a Moabite husband. But rather than follow her mother's urging, rather than remain in Moab like her sister-in-law was going to, Ruth chose to go into the completely unknown for her, and to go most likely into a future of utter destitution. Something was compelling Ruth to turn from her own people, her home country, the religion practiced by her people, and the only place where there were any prospects for a husband and a place of rest. What was it? Some might say, oh, love for her mother-in-law. But the text is clear that Naomi was not a particularly pleasant person in those days. She was very outspoken about the fact that she was afflicted by God. And maybe there would have been a strong sense of sympathy for Naomi in the heart of Ruth. But I think that's just looking at it from the human point of view, and I don't think that there is a whole lot of sense there to be found. I think there must have been some kind of compelling, maybe unconscious, tug in the heart of Ruth to go with her mother-in-law, and what that might have represented in terms of connection to the true God. A spiritual compelling. Maybe she wasn't, as I said, totally understanding what it was, but something was working in her. And folks, that's the way salvation works. That's the way God works in our hearts. When, you know, we may be living in the world, we may be doing all the different things, totally disinterested in God, but He starts to work. He starts to get a hold of your heart and starts to squeeze and to work on it. Yeah. And we're not even sure what's going on. And then someone comes along and says, have you ever heard of forgiveness of sins? And for some reason, we're tuned in and we listen. And then we begin, well, no, but what are you talking about? Whereas in our earlier part of our life, we just backhand that person and say, whatever, get out of my face. God works in mysterious ways. And I think Ruth illustrates the second motivation for voluntary poverty, the quest for greater meaning and purpose in life than any kind of material securities could ever satisfy. For Christians, this quest begins with, as I said, that kind of inner calling to the gospel. And then, as believers, this quest might continue as another quest for a deeper fellowship with God by becoming more undistracted in our engagement in His mission and His purposes as we pursue those grand and eternal purposes of God. And eventually this quest might lead you into voluntary reduction of your lifestyle, because it allows you to invest more time and more focus in what you sense God is calling you to, that is higher than what you may be involved in. Something where you may be able to reach the lost or be more dynamically involved in His church or the international enterprise of missions. A third motivation for voluntary poverty. I'm calling this for the sake of contributing to God's concerns. Would you look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 8? In an earlier part of the series, we looked at some of what Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapters 8 and 9 of his second letter to the Corinthians. But we're reading here a passage that was written around 56 A.D., and it's one of several references that Paul made in different letters concerning the situation of the Jews in Jerusalem. If you read back in the beginning of the book of Acts about what was happening in the city of Jerusalem after Pentecost, when there was an explosion of 3,000, 5,000, 8,000 people who had come into Jerusalem for the feasts, and the number of them responding to the message of Peter and the apostles to receive Jesus as Savior had exploded. They were staying in the city, and the wealthy of Jerusalem were selling property in order to finance all of these pilgrims who wanted to stay to learn more. Well, that seems to have caused the believers of Jerusalem to almost become permanently impoverished. And remember, they didn't begrudge it at the time that they were doing it. They were giving voluntarily and freely. Well, Paul writes about the fact that he is aware of this concern, and he had this idea that he floated to the Corinthians first and said, why don't we put together a gift to help them? And in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 16, he instructs them of how to get this gift put together through weekly offerings. And about 9 months later, he's writing to them again, and he's tracking from the north of Greece and Macedonia down towards the southern part of Greece toward Corinth. And as he's on his way, he sends Titus ahead with the second letter that we have in our Bibles to the Corinthians. And he's telling them, hey, you guys, get it ready. I don't want to show up with these Macedonian brothers and you guys are scrambling to put together this gift that you pledged and you said was going to be generous. So I'm coming and I want you to get it ready. The Macedonians traveling with him, of course, had begged Paul for the opportunity to contribute to the project. And they had to beg Paul because Paul apparently had said, nah, that's not necessary. Reason? Because they were in what Paul called deep poverty already themselves. But in spite of their condition, the Macedonian churches had insisted that Paul let them contribute. So Paul reaches Corinth. And he stays in Corinth for a number of months, and during that time he also writes the treatise on the gospel that is sent to Rome. We know it as the letter to the Romans. And in that treatise, he says to the Romans, after I take this gift that we have put together for Judea, and he gives some descriptions of what's going on in Jerusalem to the Roman believers, he says, after I do that, I want to come visit you guys. I want to spread out the extent of my missionary activity beyond Greece. Now I want to go over to Italy and I want to see you guys. So there we have it. But here in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he's challenging the Corinthians to get this gift ready. So look with me at the first few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul highlights the attitude of the Corinthians. Look at this. Says to the Corinthians, he highlights the attitude of the Macedonians, I say. Now, brothers, you Corinthians, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Sounds like utter contradiction. But that's because this is supernatural. Verse 3, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Why were the Macedonians so eager to even deepen their own impoverished condition by giving to the plight of the Judeans? Well, Paul tells us why. They had spiritual perspective. They could feel joy in Christ expand as they stretched themselves out to give to the brothers and sisters they heard about being in need. Responding to God's concern for those in need brought for them a deeper grasp of the heart of God. It's almost a mechanical axiom. As they gave generously, something spiritual happened to them. And their grasp of the heart of God grew stronger. They grew to know God more deeply. And this was more precious to them than all of the material well-being that they might have been feeling that they were giving up. But what they gave was not out of compulsion. It was completely voluntary. That's the spirit of grace giving. They gave from their hearts. And here's the central insight that seems to me to pull the whole series together. And it's this. Material generosity out of love for God can help you reach a deeper level of knowing God and trusting Him. That's my prayer. That's my burden for this whole series. Material generosity out of love for God can help you reach a deeper level of knowing Him and trusting Him. So if we care deeply for what God has on His heart, we won't limit ourselves to what we give and spend on God's causes. And when we are generous with God's interests and His concerns and His causes, though you may find yourself in what the world might regard as very humble circumstances, people will, they won't understand it. They may not get it. Your parents might think you have gone crazy. Your older parents, young people, your middle-aged parents might think you're crazy, but you will do it because there is such a joy. It's unexplainable. It's a God thing. Voluntary poverty is a noble choice if it's pursued for righteous reasons. But I warn you, if it's pursued for the approval of people or for any kind of self-promotion, it will make you bitter. It will. So I'm asking you to just bow your heads with me today as we close out. I'd like to pray together. Maybe just take a couple of minutes here together before God. I want to ask you a few things to just reflect off to God and continue in our contemplation of this. What are you living for? Is it the things that this world has to offer? Could that be blocking you from a much more powerful relationship with Jesus? Is your security based on all the material supports and insurances you have in your life, or does it come from trusting God as your real security? Have you experienced that? Where you're at the point where you know, God, you're the only security I have. Have you pushed the limits of your generosity to the point of having to sacrifice something? Have you discovered that sacrifice for God has made Him more real for you? Or does all this world offers pale in comparison to one day hearing the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Our Father and our God, these are transcendent truths. These are things that, because our daily lives are so immersed in economy and money and things and the pursuit of security and wealth, sometimes we're just overwhelmed. We really don't know where to turn and we get confused. Father, I pray that my brothers and sisters in Christ and myself in particular, that we would be able to get up above it into the atmosphere where we can see your glory and we can be comforted by your control over all the things that distress us. Father, may it be that we as a congregation might be pursuing generosity. And we pray that you would help us to see, as we take small steps to move in that direction, or large leaps by your grace, that we are knowing you more deeply. We are comforted by a greater sense of your presence and your heart of love for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.